pursue hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Let it rain, let it rain. Let your word fall like the rain. Let it rain, let it rain. Shower on me your word, Lord. Let it rain. Happiness, hungriness, righteousness, completeness. Happiness, hungriness, righteousness, complete. Let it rain, let it rain. Let your word fall like the rain. Let it rain, let it rain. Shower on me, oh Lord, let it rain. Oh, let it rain. Oh, let it rain. Oh, let it rain. Let your word fall like the rain. Let it rain, let it rain. Shower on me your word, Lord. Let it rain, let it rain. Oh, let your word fall like the rain. Let it rain. Shower on me, oh Lord, let it rain, let it rain, let it rain.
Thank you. I'd like to play a couple of hymns for you. See if you recognize this one.
What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but your blood. Oh, nothing but your blood. Oh, yes. What can make me worth my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but your blood. Nothing but your blood. Oh, precious and oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No, no, no. I know nothing but your blood, Jesus. For my part in this I see, for my cleansing this my plea, nothing but your blood. Nothing but your blood, oh, nothing, nothing can for sin atone. Nothing good that I have done, nothing but your blood, nothing but your blood, oh, no, precious is the flow that. White as snow, no, 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 no. bounds I know, and nothing but your blood. Oh, and oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No, 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 the bounds I know, nothing but your love, Jesus. So I'll cherish the cross, I'll cherish the old rugged cross, and I'll give you my life, 'cause you freely gave your life, and oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Oh no, bounds I know, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No, 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 under bounds I know, nothing but your blood, Jesus. Nothing but your blood.
How you doing? Here's another old hymn. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. So sing on that beautiful song, the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirits shall sorrow no more. Not a sigh for the blessing of rest, but in the sweet by and by, shall meet on that beautiful shore. Well, in the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. To our bountiful Father above, we shall offer our tribute of praise for the glorious gift of your love and the blessings that hallow our days. 'Cause in the sweet and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Well, in the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Well, in the sweet by and by, we shall meet. On that beautiful shore, on that shore, on that shore. On that shore, that shore, on that shore, that shore.
Thank you. All right. Let's do a song called How Lovely. This comes from Psalm 84. It's the same passage. It says, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere.
How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord. How lovely. Better is my soul yearns, it even faints for the courts of the Lord, and my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yeah, my soul yearns, it even faints for the courts of the Lord, and my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yeah, how lovely is dwelling place, Lord. How lovely is dwelling place, O Lord. How lovely, how lovely. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Yeah, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Oh, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Better is one day. Better is one day. Oh, better is one day. Better is one day. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord.
Greet everyone and thank you all for coming to the second annual Pep Talks here at Pepperdine. And we are really, really excited about all the messages, all the talks that you're going to hear tonight. I'm here to tell you, for the last 6 months, everyone you're going to hear has been working on and crafting and refining what you're about to hear. And they have stories and they have teaching and they have things that the Holy Spirit has put on their heart, things that they're passionate about, things that they're zealous about. And I'm excited for you to hear what's on their heart. You may not agree. You may not even be comfortable with everything you hear. But Pep Talks is an event that we want to use to stimulate discussion, to get you to think. And we're blessed to be able to offer this opportunity for you. And we pray that you'll take what you hear tonight and you'll go out and you'll open up conversations throughout Churches of Christ, all throughout the country, and even in the world. I want to ask you, raise your hand if you have a cell phone, a smartphone. Raise your hand if on that smartphone you have a YouTube app. All right, do me a favor. As we're getting started, pull that out. Go search for Pep Talks and subscribe, because everything you hear tonight is going to show up on YouTube in the coming days. And you're going to have an opportunity to get on Facebook, to get on Instagram, get on Twitter, whatever it might be, and start conversations with what you hear. Again, you may not agree with everything, but I ask that you pray about it, that you use the Holy Spirit and rely on the Holy Spirit to discern what you hear, and that you use it for the glory of God. So I want to ask you, as I get ready to introduce our first speaker, how many of you have ever been challenged by God? How many of you have ever believed one thing, thought one thing, and then found something else? Well, tonight you're going to hear a story about somebody who found a ministry they weren't looking for, who found opportunity they didn't expect. And he's still in the process of figuring out what all that means. But I'm excited for him to share with you what he's learned and what the Holy Spirit has shown him. So without further ado, let's give a round of applause to Brandon Steele from Nashville, Tennessee.
Good evening. Tonight, I want to talk about how God Most High is still healer. How God still is in the business of physically and instantly healing people. Now, while most of us believe this here, I believe this is a part of Jesus' life and ministry that has been neglected in many of our lives and in much of our ministry and in our churches. And yet, if we will welcome, if we will want this ministry, it will bring a great blessing, great beauty to many people's lives who are suffering all around us. I'm not an expert. I do not have the answers to all the questions. In fact, I don't have the answers to all of my questions. Tonight I come here to glorify Jesus, to testify to what I have seen him do, to make much of him. My goal is threefold for tonight: that you would be encouraged in your faith, that you would be empowered to live for Jesus Christ more fully as King and Lord, and that you and I would begin or continue to participate in what God is doing by believing in and praying for healing. My journey started many years ago, but last summer, I was scheduled to teach at our church at Nashville, Tennessee, on Acts chapter 5. And I came across a passage of scripture that I couldn't spiritualize and I couldn't rationalize. I had no idea what I believed, much less what I was going to preach. And this was a passage of scripture, Acts chapter 5, verse 16. It says that crowds came from Jerusalem and bringing all those who were sick, those with impure spirits, and laying them at the feet of the apostles. And all of them were healed. It's hard to put into words the internal turmoil that I began to feel. What? Every person that day was healed? I started asking questions like, does God still physically, instantly heal people like this today? Or was this type of healing, was this type of ministry meant to end when the apostles' lives did? We can all agree that Jesus did supernatural things, the apostles did supernatural things. But was this ministry supposed to stop when their lives did? And if not, how can we be a part of that? Kept studying. I had so few answers and so many questions. I came to Acts chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 about Philip, not the apostle Philip, the man who was designated to serve the widows back in Acts chapter 6, if you recall. And in verse 6 and 7 of Acts chapter 8, it says that when the Samaritans saw the signs that Philip performed, how the impure spirits came out of many, and how many who were sick and lame were healed. And it might not seem like much to you, but as I was studying and reading, I gleaned from this passage that healing did not stop with the apostles. It was never intended to stop with the apostles. I started reading about some of our contemporaries, guys outside of our particular tribe, guys by the name of Bill Johnson, a revivalist in the 70s and 80s, and by the name of David Wilkerson, several others who had encountered God's supernatural healing on people's lives. I recall a story from people on our team. Went to India several years ago. And after spending all day teaching a group of children, they dismissed the children. And all but one went out in the courtyard and started playing soccer. One little boy was paralyzed, crippled, never walked a day in his life. His mom carried him here to this day. Feeling nudged by the Holy Spirit, a group from our team went and laid hands on this little boy. And something miraculous happened as the boy stood up and took his first steps of his life. Didn't just take steps, he started leaping and climbing. His mom sees it and starts weeping. Our team starts rejoicing. This is incredible. And you want to know what the pastor said? God does this all the time over here. I read the books. I heard the stories. I wanted to believe. There was so much doubt in my heart. So much skepticism. Maybe you're feeling the same. And yet, I was on a journey. God was inviting me in the midst of my doubt, in the midst of my fear, in the midst of my skepticism, to start trying, to start praying, to start believing. Last summer, I was with my family, my wife's family, on vacation in Florida. The beaches there are way better than the beaches here in California, by the way. And we were, I had a day, afternoon by myself. I was sitting on the beach, and double red flags kept people out of the ocean most of the week. And one particular day, there was a single red flag. And a family, a husband and a wife, a little bit older, get into the water. And before too long, I hear the wife yelling, "Help, please, my husband is drowning." I get up off the beach and I get into the water, take about 10 steps in. And I realize that this current is way too strong for someone who has no business being in the ocean, yet wanting to help. Instantly, I see the lifeguard swim to where he is, pull the man up on shore. And he lays him on the beach. Calls for anyone who can help. Doctors and nurses who are on vacation rush to his aid. The man struggling to breathe. They call the EMT. I go up to the man and I want to help. I have no idea what to do. I'm not a medical person. I sense the Lord asking me to ask his wife if it's okay if I pray for him. I approach her and I ask her, and she said, "Yes, I think he would like that very much." And so I walked to this group of probably 15 people, and I begin to kneel down, fearful of what others will think, fearful of what will happen if God does nothing, and yet trying, believing nonetheless. My knee hits the beach. I lay my hands on the body, on his feet, and instantly two hands are laid on my back. Two women said, "I want in on that. I want to pray." Start praying for this man. 10, 15 minutes go by. I have no idea what to pray. I do sense the Lord leading me to pray that there would be no water in his lungs. The EMT gets there, hooks him up to the machine, starts taking care of him, and the Lord pricks my ears when I hear the distinct words, "There's no water in his lungs." The Lord is opening my eyes. The man walked out on his own power. Think about a friend of mine who moved to Haiti several years ago. He and his wife, caring for orphans. Riding on his motorcycle, tree frog jumps on his leg. He goes to remove the tree frog, hits a pothole, goes flying over the motorcycle and hurts his shoulder. On one of our FaceTime conversations on Friday morning, he begins to tell me about the pain in his shoulder. I begin to tell him this journey that I'm on in healing. I ask him if I could pray for him. I don't know if God can heal through FaceTime. I don't know if hands have to be laid on. But I pray, fearful of nothing happening, fearful of what he would think if nothing happened, but praying nonetheless. And we get done praying, and I don't even ask him how his shoulder is because I'm just so scared and so nervous of what he'll think. And I instantly just tell him bye, and I go get on my mower, and I mow my yard. And when I get finished mowing, there's a text awaiting me from my friend. He said, "Brandon, God just did something." He said, "Before we prayed, I literally couldn't pick up any of the kids. And as soon as we got done praying, I got down and did 10 push-ups. The pain is completely gone." Or think about my brother-in-law, a CrossFit instructor. He often hurts his back exercising, just a part of his job. I was driving to his house one particular night, and I was thinking, I wonder what if God would heal my brother-in-law if he hurt his back. Driving to his house to exercise after I put my children to bed, I pull into the garage where his machines are, and I notice his car, which is strange because he works, he trains on at night. I don't think too much about it. I start exercising soon after my sister-in-law pulls in, and she says, yes, Seth hurt his back. I thought, interesting. He comes wobbling out a few minutes later. I sense the Lord asking me to pray for him. You ever prayed a bold prayer like that with someone in your family? It's uncomfortable. I ask him, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ can heal you?" He says, "I do believe. I just prayed with my dad." And I said, "Can I just put my hand on your back and can we just pray?" And he said, "Yes." Pray the most simple prayer, no eloquent words. We get done praying, and I hope the confusion on his face never leaves my mind. As we get done praying, and he says, takes a step, no pain. And he points at me and he says, "Have you ever seen this before?" I said, "I've never seen this, but I've seen God heal." And he starts walking around in circles, feeling his back. I said, "Is there any pain?" He says, "No." And he's wrestling with this reality that his back hurt so bad 5 minutes ago he could not get off the couch. And now it was instantly gone. He asks, "What just happened?" And my sister-in-law says, "God just healed you. Now do an air squat." And he does a squat and the pain is gone. And tell him, "You have to decide what you'll do with this tomorrow at work. Because all of your coworkers and all the people in your gym know that you hurt your back. What will you tell them?" Same night, I'm driving home and I sense the Lord leading me to pray for my neighbor two doors down. A good friend of ours that had recently filed for disability because of pain and warts in his feet. 8:30 at night, the Lord puts it on my heart to drive into his driveway to pray for him. I sense that God wants to heal his body, but he really wants to heal his heart. So I pull in and I startle them, of course. I said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I think the Lord sent me here just to pray. God wants to heal you." "God wants to heal me. Huh, okay." We sit down in their garage. And I said, "Would it be okay if I pray for you?" And he said, "Yeah, my feet are really hurting tonight." I said, "Can I put my hands on your feet?" He said, "No, that'd be weird." His wife said, "You put your hands on his feet." Put my hands on his feet. And I get done praying, and my prayer is preceded by his wife's prayer. Eyes filled with tears, said, "Lord, this morning I prayed, and you told me to believe. And tonight you sent a friend to help us, to encourage us." I get done praying, and I ask my friend, "How's your foot?" "It's better." "What do you mean it's better?" On a scale of 1 to 10, what was the pain before we started praying? "It was a 7. What is it now?" "It's a 3. "Okay, well, I don't think God sent me here to pray so that you'd still have some pain in here. Can we pray again?" He said, "Yes, that would be great." Lay my hand on his feet one more time. We pray. No eloquent words. Very simple. Get done praying. "How is it?" "It's completely better." "You're telling me that all we did was pray. All we did was ask God. And your pain went from 7 to 0. "Yeah." "Okay. This is part of my journey. God opening my eyes to his involvement, to his goodness, to the blessing that he gives in healing." Allow me to tell you a little bit about our church's journey. About a year ago, God started speaking, or maybe I should say we started listening. A woman from our church had a dream one night, and in this dream, at 10 a.m., which is the time when one of our locations, we meet on Sunday mornings to worship, break the bread, she said, "I had a dream, and in my dream, at 10 a.m., God was healing people." Andrew and I had no idea what to do with this, so we wrote it down, tucked it away. few weeks later, another woman in our church came to me. She said, "Hey, I had this vision. Vision from the Holy Spirit that as people in this church really come to know Jesus Christ in this next season, they're going to understand their spiritual gifts." She said, "In the word for you and Andrew, Brandon, you need to be courageous." I write that down. I have no idea what to do with it. A few weeks later, having coffee with an older lady in our church, and she says, "Brandon, I look around on Sundays and our people are living in bondage. They have not been set free. You have to lead us there into the freedom of Christ." A few weeks later, I have a dream and I see the distinct word healing. And we get back and we discuss as a team and we sense that God is inviting us to hold a healing service at our church, a Church of Christ. Something that we had never done before, something that no one on staff had ever been a part of. And yet we sensed the Lord was inviting us to demonstrate our faith. So we preached on Luke 4. Jesus pulls out the scroll and said, "I've come to give sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free." And so we said, if you've come here tonight, or if you come here to worship today, and you are in need of oppression being lifted, if you're in need of healing, come to the back and let's allow and just call on God to do what only God can do. Man came back with an STD because of a life that he formerly lived before Christ. With tears in his eyes, he looks at me and he says, "The doctors told me it's incurable, but I believe in Jesus. I believe he's wanting me to ask to heal me." And so we prayed, not with eloquent words, but with a type of hope and faith that moves mountains, and a God who moves mountains. And a few weeks later, the biggest smile I've ever seen on my face walks through our doors, and he comes in and finds me, and he says, "I went to the doctor. They did 5 tests. I'm completely healed. Received no treatment. No treatment but prayer and faith." A woman came to the back that had a chronic shoulder injury. Constant pain. She came to the back and prayed with Andrew and said, "Will you just pray for me?" And he gets done praying and he asks her how the pain is, and she says, "It's completely gone." And she gets up and she tells our church, "I came here today with pain in my shoulder, and we prayed and it's completely gone." And we followed up with her a month later and we said, "Hey, how is your shoulder?" And she said, "I resolved that I would have to take ibuprofen and live with pain the rest of my life. And since the day we prayed, the pain has been gone. I've not taken ibuprofen since." Or someone that is dear to my life. Someone with leukemia came that day. And I had the privilege of praying with them. And as they were praying, their eyes filling up with tears, said, "God, today I came seeking healing for this leukemia, but what you've showed me is something different, that I have much bitterness and resentment in my heart. And Lord Jesus, I want you to live there instead." Let me ask you, does God Almighty heal people today? Yes. And should we be bold enough, courageous enough, led by the Spirit enough, moved enough, to start creating spaces for people with real physical pain and ailments to step into this kind of ministry that I believe Jesus wants to give, that only He can do? I wonder what will happen. In the times that you're bold enough, that your friends and the people in your church are bold enough to seek prayer, and if God, and when God does the unthinkable, the supernatural, things that are outside of your ability and power, and when He heals, give Him all the glory. And testify, not caring what people will think about you. You know what you've seen God do, and you give Him the glory. I believe that we don't need help being convinced that sometimes God doesn't heal. We need help believing that God still does heal. And I'll say this, if there are people that come to you seeking prayer and God doesn't heal them, encourage them. Jesus told a story about the persistent widow. Keep knocking. Encourage them that their faith is in the right place. We prayed for a man in our church that because of a disease, he has tumors constantly in his brain that have to be removed. Because of this, he lost hearing in his left ear. And one night at our prayer gathering on Sunday nights, we prayed. We prayed for this man for 45 minutes. And nothing happened. I went home very discouraged. And he sent me a text that was very encouraging. He said, "Brandon, I'm so encouraged that people would care enough to get on their knees and pray for me, that they would care. Thank you." And so I'm wondering, are we willing to live lives of faith? To create spaces for God to do what only God can do? Will we care about those people in those moments? Open our hearts. Will we believe? Thank you.
Before we sing, I'd like to introduce the band to you. Daniel Monroe on bass, Richard Gutierrez on percussion. My name is Ken McAlpin. Let's sing a song from Psalm 25 titled "Turn to Me."
Let's give a round of applause to Brandon Steele once again. Thank you, Brandon. You know, you think about the two things that cause the greatest amount of marital strife. It's what? It's money and sex, right? And those might be the two things that the church is the absolute worst about talking about. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. when's the right age? What do you say? And we're blessed this evening to welcome Steve Holliday, who tackles one of those on a daily basis. And he has a powerful story to tell about the things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives to redeem, even in the face of intense brokenness. And so with a round of applause, let's welcome Steve Holliday.
Thank you. Of course, I didn't talk to my son about sex at age 8. I didn't know I needed to talk to my son about sex at age 8. I was talking with the mother of my 14-year-old client about his session that day. He had disclosed a sexual encounter he'd had at age 8. When it happened, he didn't know what to do, and so he kept it a secret. What he needed was for someone to talk to him about sex before age 8. And he's not the only one. Countless people would navigate sexuality much better if parents and churches would talk about sex. Approximately 1 out of every 3 children will be sexually abused before they turn 18. Over half of 17-year-old girls have had oral sex. According to a recent Barna report, 1 out of every 3 girls and 2 out of every 3 boys ages 13 to 24 are viewing porn at least once a month. According to the same report, more than half of teenagers believe that failing to recycle is morally worse than looking at porn. Historically, we have not addressed sexuality in a healthy way. A culture of silence and secrecy about sex has been perpetuated for centuries, and the little attention sex has received has been predominantly negative, creating a perception that sex is bad or dirty. But culture is definitely not silent. It screams 24/7 at young and old alike. Sexual messages and images bombard us. And unlike previous generations, you don't have to go looking for it. It comes and finds you. It seems like the only places where sex is not talked about are home and church. But our children need us to do better. And God calls us to do better. In a world saturated with sexual content, continuing a church culture of silence and secrecy is not an option. Secrets are one of Satan's most powerful weapons. He uses them to trap and destroy. I know that because it's a major part of my own story. I have no memory of childhood without this dark cloud of shame and secrecy around sex. The door to that world was opened very early in my life, and no one talked about it. I was consumed with thoughts and behaviors I didn't understand. Sex in my world created this deep, dark cavern of shame, and I didn't know what to do. Sex became this vicious thief that robbed me of my childhood and stole the intimacy for my future marriage. But I'm not the first victim of Satan's secret weapon. He's been using it for thousands of years. Consider the story of Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13. After being raped by her half-brother Amnon, Tamar's brother Absalom pressured her to just keep quiet and forget about it. And Tamar lived in Absalom's house after that, a desolate woman. Keeping quiet and forgetting about or ignoring sexual issues does not produce good results. We withhold accurate information about sex from our children, and then we shame or punish them when they misbehave sexually. Our silence is playing into Satan's trap. Thankfully, God broke the silence in my life when he led me to a place where people were talking about the issue, Bethesda Workshops in Nashville, Tennessee. At age 33, I experienced healing I never thought possible, and my life began. 2 years later, into my own recovery, I was going through a study of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and God revealed his purpose for me. God called me the least likely person on the planet to be talking about sex, to begin a ministry that helps young people overcome sexual struggles. Like he has throughout history, God took a mess and turned it into a powerful message for good. For the past 13 years, God has been working through that ministry, Ultimate Escape, to help young people and adults overcome sexual struggles and follow his plan for sexuality. One of our major goals is to help churches and families talk openly about sex. We've been able to do that in Canada and Brazil and Uganda and Australia and all across the United States. Sex is taboo in many cultures, and so finding a way to help people be comfortable about the topic was a challenge. I began early on using common objects to illustrate basic concepts about sex. You can learn a lot about sex from a fill-in-the-blank, became Ultimate Escape's trademark phrase. And it's been amazing to see how this simple approach puts people at ease regardless of language or culture. In 2013, Ultimate Escape presented a conference on sexuality and trauma to over 400 church leaders in central Uganda. Although most of the attendees were married couples, the group segregated itself by gender. It was obvious how uncomfortable that audience was as they sat waiting for the first session, A Fun Theology of Sex. I opened with our classic illustration, you can learn a lot about sex from a chocolate bunny. As soon as the translator finished that phrase, laughter broke out. Within minutes, the discomfort in the group was gone. And I noticed that men and women were sitting together in the next session. Sexual brokenness is a global problem. And regardless of age or nationality or economic status, people need accurate information about sex. The lack of information about sex is fertile ground for Satan to plant lies. And when lies take root, the shame that follows is toxic to the soul. I was talking with an 18-year-old female. She had been sexually assaulted by a male friend at a Christian youth leadership convention 2 years prior. She didn't tell any adults, but she confided in a friend at school the following week. Her friend reacted in shock and said, "I can't believe you did that." As we talked, she described feeling like the entire thing was all her fault. It's common for victims of sexual abuse to internalize responsibility for the abuse. As we processed, well, I'm sure that the words of her friend echoing in her mind were like concrete, just reinforcing her belief. As we processed that event in our conversation, I asked her to help me understand exactly what her actions were. She sat quietly for almost a minute, replaying the scenario in her mind. "I didn't do anything. He did it." I saw a smile break out on her face. The lie, "It's all my fault," had produced this iceberg of shame, and the truth began melting it away. Secrecy silences our voice. But when we talk about hurtful sexual experiences, it can allow the truth to set us free from lies that feel true, allowing the heart to embrace or accept what is true. In my introduction, I mentioned the 14-year-old client who had had a sexual encounter at age 8. He had been to the home of a same-aged friend to spend the night, and the two boys slept on the same couch. That night, they mutually engaged in sexual touch. My client described going home the next day, feeling like God had put him to a test and he had failed. He hated himself. He was really ticked off at God for doing that to him, and he didn't tell anybody. We worked together for almost a year, meeting weekly, dealing with the sexual train wreck that had occurred over those 6 years since that event. My client engaged in some extremely difficult work that many adult clients would have abandoned. And he made incredible progress. Behaviors that had been a daily struggle for years were no longer a part of his life. His psychiatrist removed him from all medication, and his mother described him as a completely different person. In one of our last weekly sessions, my client shared that he was still struggling with guilt. He wanted God to forgive his sexual sins and make that part of him like new, but something was holding him back from being able to ask God to do that. So we set up an exercise to explore the resistance. My client made several impressions in a lump of Play-Doh to represent his sexual behavior in recent years. Viewing pornography. Sexual touch. And oral sex. He wanted God, or he wanted to take that Play-Doh and bring it to God, who is represented in my office by a lamp that he picked out. But instead of walking to the lamp, I saw him take a step back. "I'm curious what thought is running through your mind," I said. He replied, "I don't deserve to be forgiven." That was the resistance. We unpacked that for a few minutes. It was as though this chain of guilt and shame had him anchored to a mountain of granite. "What I did was so bad, I don't deserve to be forgiven." Theologically, he knew better, but it felt true at the core of his being. So eventually, I asked him to select another object in the room to represent Satan. He picked out a space heater on the floor. I said, "Ultimately, there are two voices in the universe, God and the enemy. Which voice would be saying, 'You don't deserve to be forgiven'?" His eyes landed on the heater. "The enemy." "And the other voice might be saying..." I don't even know if he ever responded to my prompt, because I got distracted by what he was doing with his hands. Physically, he's standing in the middle of my office, and his eyes are focused on the lamp. But mentally, he is somewhere else. I noticed his hands rolling the Play-Doh back into a smooth ball. I waited, not wanting to interrupt what was going on. And eventually I said, "Tell me what your hands are doing." He looked down and saw what he had done. And he looked up at me with his most joyful expression I'd ever seen on him. And he said, "I can ask him now." Like Moses watching the Red Sea engulf the Egyptian army, I knew I had just watched a miracle. When sex goes wrong, it affects every aspect of our being. And when we lock that in the vault of secrecy, truth gets locked out. But when truth breaks in, freedom follows. Jesus said it himself in John 8:32. "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." One of the most compelling reasons for parents and churches to talk openly about sex is that early intervention can prevent a lifetime struggle. I was speaking at a conference in Brazil several years ago, and the father of a 3-year-old boy approached me. He and his wife were concerned about their son because he was constantly touching himself in the groin. I mentioned that it's not uncommon for young children to do that, and it may not be sexually motivated. We talked about the calming effect that can have and its connection between anxiety and emotions. I gave him a list of 8 feeling words and suggested that he go talk to his son about those words. 2 years later, I was back at that same conference, and that father found me to give me an update. He had chosen to have the conversation with his son about emotions, and they set up daily feelings check-ins together. Within a short time, the behavior had stopped. He went on to tell me that even now, if they go very many days without a check-in, his son will come to him and say, "Dad, can we talk about our feelings?" When we talk about sexual issues early and openly, in spite of the awkwardness, we set our children up for a future of healthy sexuality. Perhaps the most important reason for changing our church culture around sex is that people need it to change. Porn, sexting, sexual identity confusion, sexual abuse, affairs, hookups. Practically every family is dealing with these issues. And an inch below our superficial conversations is an ocean of desperation to talk about what we're really dealing with. I was in Hawaii a while back speaking at the Kona base for Youth with a Mission. I was getting my rental car, and the lady who was helping me noticed the Ultimate Escape logo that was on that shirt. And she asked, "What's Ultimate Escape?" I said, "It's a ministry that helps young people deal with sexual issues." She stopped typing. She looked up at me, and she said, "Oh, I wish there'd been something like that when I was a little girl." And she went on to talk about being molested starting at age 5 and having to live in that situation with no one to help. Think about it. A stranger at a rental car counter. People are thirsting for permission to talk. We need to unbolt the door and give them a safe place to open up. Humor is a common defense against things that hit too close to home. So I frequently run across people who joke about Ultimate Escape. I was speaking at a retreat one time, and there was a staff member giving me a particularly difficult time about what I do. Finally, I said, "Well, what age did it start for you?" His tone changed immediately. He said, "Well, Steve, I was 5 years old, and that's all he could get out." He began sobbing and literally ran inside up the stairs to his bunk. I followed him and listened for almost an hour while he talked about being forced into child porn starting at age 5. His story was one of the most traumatic I have ever heard. He was in his 60s, and he'd been an alcoholic since age 12. He'd lost multiple marriages and had practically no relationship with his children. He had never talked about his background, ever. What if someone in his church had talked about these things when he was 10? Imagine the difference. Secrets are powerful weapons, and secrets about sex destroy lives. Disarm the enemy. Talk to your children about sex. Teach your grandchildren. If you have a story, share it. Encourage your church leaders to talk openly about the topic. Be the generation that begins a legacy of healthy sexuality. Because continuing a church culture of silence and secrecy about sex is not an option.
How long, oh Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day of sorrow in my heart? How long, oh Lord? How long, oh Lord? Look on me and answer, Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes. How long will you forget me? How long before I can see? Oh, how I'm confused with fear. How long must I wait to hear? How long, oh Lord? How long, oh Lord?
How long, oh Lord, will you forget me? How long must I go on without sleep? I lie awake and it pains my soul, for every night I find no rest or peace. How long, oh Lord? How long, oh Lord? Look on me and answer, Lord, my God, give light to my eyes. How long will you forget me? How long before I can see? Oh, how I'm confused with fear. How long must I wait to hear? How long, oh Lord? How long, oh Lord? Yeah. I'll wait in hope for the Lord. I'll wait in hope for the Lord, my God. I'm waiting hope for the Lord. I'm waiting hope. But how long will you forget me? How long before I can see? Oh, how I'm consumed with fear. How long the story to hear? Oh, how long will you forget me? How long before I can see? Oh, how I'm consumed with fear. How long must I wait to hear? How long, oh Lord? How long, oh Lord? But I will trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices. Your salvation.
When I got into school to study Bible and ministry, one of the things that surprised me when I started learning Greek was the kind of Greek that the Bible was actually written in. You guys know Homer and some of the other classical Greek literatures. But the Bible is written differently. The Bible is written in this thing we call Koine Greek, which is everyday Greek. It's layman Greek. It's not formal. It's not poetic. It just was what everyone was speaking. And I think the Bible writers knew that sometimes you have to speak the language of the people in order to get the gospel across. And so I'm pleased to welcome Mr. Adulos from East Oakland, or Oakland. I don't know if East Oakland is right.
Fine.
And he's talking to us about the language on the streets and what God has done in his life to speak that language and the power of the gospel where he is and throughout the world. So let's give him a round of applause.
I'm just a menace off to Hennessy, plotting on young girls' virginity, and any enemy in my vicinity gets shot in the head like John Kennedy. I dealt with triple beam scales to get more cream sales, resort to plan B, then plan C if my scheme fails. I'm trying to make my jeans swell with extreme mail, and I got arsenal with the art to flow and heart to work hard for mo. So I hope you made preparations for your funeral reservations, because when I'm paper chasing, I get serious like the book of Revelation. Good evening. My name is Adulos. And what you just heard was lyrics that I wrote before I came to know Jesus. Those lyrics, or what you call bars, was written when I was a part of a group called Bad Influence. And my name was Aunt Diddly Dog. Those lyrics or those bars. Okay, wait a minute. So if you are engaged and I have your attention, I need you to say something with me. Say bars.
Bars.
Bars. So now you speak in hip hop language. Bars. Because bars is just a synonym for lyrics. And to help you out just a little bit further, maybe you understand stanza. So, these bars or these lyrics in the minds of some made me a legend in the underground hip-hop scene in the Bay Area. But these same bars has brought enmity between some of you in this genre called hip-hop. Now, in spite of all of those facts, I want to still make a bold proclamation, and I just want to say that hip-hop is of the Lord.
Press right. Press it again.
As you can see, I overthought this.
Yeah. Now is it you? It's me, man. The blind leading the blind. Till you all fall in the deep end. Sinking. Now is it you? I should believe it. If you ain't speaking what he said, then you ain't got to teach it.
Fornication is okay if you in love. That ain't what he said.
Man is drawn away by his own lust.
Yeah, that's what he said.
What he said.
Let's just keep doubting.
That ain't what he said.
Faith like a mustard seed can move mountains.
Yeah, that's what he said.
What he said.
Mistreat your wife until it hurts.
That ain't what he said.
Husbands love your wife like Christ loved the church.
Yeah, that's what he said. What he said.
Fill your cup, turn up.
That ain't what he said.
The works of men, the heavens, the earth will burn up.
Yeah, that's what he said. Yeah, I hear. Again, hip hop is of the Lord. Now, some of you might be saying, you know what? Where is this man coming from? I think I might have some issues with his theology. Did somebody check his hermeneutic? But what if I said that music is from the Lord and that hip hop as an art is a form of music and God is using music to encourage and to reach people? Now, before I move on, I want to join in on a session. Like, we're walking in like a movie has already started, right? We're starting at Acts 9, verses 17 through 22. And all of you know Saul. Saul, he was a Pharisee, right, when it came to the law. And he was also, some people call, a thug. But we know he wasn't a thug. He was ready to do whatever it took to proclaim God. But as something new was ushering in, the way he was responding to God was off balance. So we walk in on a particular moment where Ananias needs to meet Saul. He needs to meet him in Damascus, and he needs to talk to him about some things because Saul is already struck by the Lord. He's already blind. He already took his road to Damascus. And the Bible talks about Ananias. He went his way, and he entered into the house and putting his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not he that does destroy them which call on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving this is the very Christ. Now, Paul was in a situation where he was not actually doing what God wanted him to do. And everybody saw it. They were victims. They saw the murders. They saw Christians being pulled into jail. But God decided to use what others thought was unusable to do his will. So when I say hip-hop is from the Lord, hip-hop has got a bad rap. because we have seen so many things done through hip hop that just doesn't fit the Lord's agenda. Now let's talk about the origins of hip hop. Now, I know all of you might want hip hop's origin to be in Malibu, but hip hop was not born at Malibu. Hip hop was born in the hood or the ghetto, right? It was born out, it was an art form or music that was born out of the impoverished and the disenfranchised. When you search the history of hip hop, it goes back to 1973 in the Bronx. And there was a group of individuals in the Bronx, and they didn't have the opportunity to go and take vacations and travel the world. They had to find some things to do on their own. So they met, and they just listened to music. Really, it was instrumentals, and it was started by a fella named DJ Herc. And he would come to the these gatherings, and he would just play the music, right? And that's where hip-hop was born. It was born out of, I will play this music, I'll get the microphone, and I'll get the crowd encouraged to join in on the music. And then the MC came along, the mic controller, and he grabbed the mic. And now you got lyrics going on with the music. And now all of a sudden, all of this energy and all of this stress and all of the things of the environment that might be troubling them, now they had an outlet. Hip-hop was born in the ghetto, but it got a bad rap. Rap got a bad rap, right? Because many, when they look at the origin and they look at the history and they look at the reputation of hip hop, they automatically assign it as being ungodly. Just because it was being misused. But just because something is being misused doesn't mean it's useless. See, we have to understand that God has given us so much at our disposal, but he's also given the world that as well. See, he reigns on the just and the unjust, and it just depends on the driving force behind it, right? So, but this misunderstanding, I'm convinced, about hip-hop is causing the church to miss many divine opportunities. We have many divine opportunities to catch or to connect with our young people. But instead of us embracing it and trying to understand it, we're pushing it away. Hip hop is of the Lord. My name is Adulos, and I'm a Christian hip hop artist. Now, as we consider looking at what's going on in the world, we look at hip hop, and the world has embraced hip hop and called it its own over the last 40 years. It has celebrated its resilience and its creativity, and all of these things have allowed it to grow and to flourish. And the rhyme schemes even delineate those who are good and those who actually don't have what? Bars. So you got to catch that. You got to catch that lingo, because you got to understand that. Just imagine if you caught a young child listening to some music and the communication is not where it needs to be. And you walk up to that child and say, "Who you listen to? Man, it sounds like he got bars." Guess what? You just opened up some communication, right? And possibly you'll have a proclamation CD, which is my CD, and say, "Hey, check this gentleman out and see if he got some bars too." All right. So, but as we look at hip hop, as we look at it in general, we have to understand that the Lord himself, he sometimes uses cultural staples to reach people and possibly create cultural staples. Right. So he works in these mysterious ways, I'm convinced, to get the gospel out to a new generation. And I think it takes men like the men of Issachar to come out and to understand the need of the times and share that word. Now, hip hop also has the ability to minister. Now, one of the things we need to understand is that music itself has the ability to minister, right? So the Bible says that we are to admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the bottom line is writing lyrics and stanzas and bars and being able to do those things, it's a proven method. There's feeling involved in this music, right? There's teaching involved in this music. It's a proven record. So why not? Why not use something that's already proven to connect with our young people? And a lot of our young people have a lot more energy than us, and they'll be able to go out and share the gospel. So a lot of times we like to sit in the church house and hang out and do this. Our young people, they have to expend some of that energy. But in order for them to expend that energy or to feel like, man, this okay to do it, they need our support. So whether you like it or not, your children are listening to hip hop. So why not encourage them to be driven in the right direction? So I just shared with you at the beginning some bars that I wrote before I became a child of God. Now I have what I call blood bars. And I think I got some more for you. Then one came in a volume of a book, and he told me I can reclaim the value that was took. Categorically, he was likened to the mass majority. He was Christ the Son, and he spoke with one who had authority. But my situation is wickedness and misbehaving. He said, I know, but listen, this is propitiation. I am the God that adjudicates by withholding wrath. I am the God that illuminates the chosen path. I am the God that buys you with my own blood. I am the God who defines you by my own love. And when I heard what he said, I couldn't dry my eyes. No lie. Every hair on my head is itemized. Now I realize that I'm not worthy, but I was worth him becoming less than the angels. He became flesh and was tested, overcame death, then the chains broke, naming me a saint, and I'm thankful. Now, hip-hop is founded on three tenets. One of them, of course, is youthfulness. Another one is rebellion. But another powerful component of it is messaging. Now, the power of hip-hop is embedded in those who feel, those who have experience, those who have the creativity to write. Now, one thing that we need to know that when we talk about young people, and all of us in here who are over 25 remember what it was like to be young. There was a study that was released not too long ago that said the human brain is not fully developed until 25 years old. And I always wonder, like, why my car insurance so high? Like, well, I'm under 25, because usually before you get 25, you make the worst decisions that you can make in your life before that age, right? So structurally, your brain is underdeveloped, and guess what? Functionally, it is too, right? So at that time, sometimes we feel as young people overwhelmed with life, right? We're trying to find ourselves. We're trying to figure out who we are. We're a little bit rebellious and all of these different things. And hip hop has that freedom to feel. It has that freedom to express. It has that freedom to bump heads. So while you're hearing all the adults around you saying, you need to do this, you need to do that, now you connect it to a form of art where you can just say, this is what I'm going through. So, and also you need to understand this, that music itself is not always designed to push a particular agenda, a moral code. Sometimes you're just expressing. You're just saying something. You're just confessing. And a lot of times that's the platform that these young people are connected to. So we have to start listening better, and we have to start making sure that our young people feel relevant in the church. Because that is an issue in the church today, and the young people become disenfranchised because we're not accepting who they are and what they like. They get disencouraged by our worship services sometime, not necessarily the actual service, but how we actually communicate with them. We need to be able to have more communication with our young people and at least learn a little bit about the culture of hip hop, because it's not going nowhere. They thought it was a fad 40 years ago, but it's still here. So, it being still here, we see that it's flourishing, and now we got to ask these questions. You know, why is hip hop flourishing? Well, the easy answer is that it's flourishing because it's of the world. I mean, the world is going to connect or protect its own. But the other answer is, what is making hip hop so relevant and appealing? What about it is making everybody flock to it? Now, the reason why I was drawn to hip hop is because I grew up in East Oakland. My parents divorced when I was very, very young. I stayed with my mother. At that time, when my dad left, I started to express myself in ways that my mom just wasn't agreeing with. So when I look at hip hop, I look at an outlet of expression. I said earlier about feeling. And sometimes because of this underdeveloped mind, we get so caught up, as young people get so caught up, we feel like we're actually the oppressed, right? We feel like the older people who keep telling us what to do, keep giving us these rules without the relationship, is oppressing us. And rules without relationship equals rebellion. So I had rules, but when the split happened, I felt like the relationship split as well. One of the things that make me embrace hip hop is it felt free. I was able to write and express, and I didn't have nobody breathing over my back saying, that's not right. You can't say that. You can't do that, right? I was just able. It was almost like therapeutic. It was almost like I was in therapy, but the therapist just had to listen. He couldn't say anything. He just had to listen. And that's how I got through sometimes, through songs. Certain songs with certain subject matters connected with how I was feeling at that time. And it connected all these synapses in my brain, and now I'm getting through it. And the question is, how do you get through certain times when you're not able to actually talk to people in a way that they want you to communicate with them? There has to be some other things to help you through that. I was reading a book not too long ago called The Cross and the Lynching Tree, and it was by James H. Cone, and it was talking about that era in the United States. And one of the questions that he posed was, how is it that the oppressed got through that time of terror? How did they get through it? And two things were brought up, because those were the times where rebellion or protecting yourself or protesting, that wasn't an option, right? So one of the two things he mentioned was religion and music. So he was able to, they were able to grab something, take it, and exercise what they were feeling at that time and were getting through it. They were able to say something through the actual music itself. So the music was helping them through the process. And that's happening to our children today, because really their minds is underdeveloped. Sometimes we'd be like, what are you, did an alien just kidnap you, or what's going on, right? But at the same time, behind the scenes, they getting their therapy through music. And we have to be a part of that, because sometimes they could be on the wrong course with the type of therapy that they're getting. Again, it's centered on messaging. And the hip hop that we have today, it has good themes in it, deep, dense themes. And those individuals who seem like they wouldn't be able to decipher it, nowadays they're able to tell you, this is what it's saying, this is what a bar is, this is what swag is, he was gassing. You know, I just threw a couple more words out there for you. But they're able to decipher some of the messaging in the music that we have today. So you're able to hear the heart of the music. Some of the notable contributions was N.W.A. If any of you guys heard of N.W.A., they actually from around here somewhere, right? Right. And they had music based on social injustice. Right. You also had a group or this other fella named Macklemore. Anybody heard of Macklemore before? He came out with a music talking about same-sex love. And everybody is gravitating to this because they are being open and they're being honest, right? Even though it's a course that might necessarily agree with, but we know that they're connecting to the music and to the culture and to the environment. So we already talked about the hormones. We already talked about how they... Here's a term right here, another one called woke. All right. So woke. So what woke is saying that you are OK with the absence of the traditional sophistication of the world. Right. And you understand that you are not duped by the establishment. You understand what's going on in the world today. Right. Am I right, Jason? You understand what's going on. And you're not duped by what's going on. And the problem is that it could be misinterpreted. Like your fight is against the establishment, but actually your fight is against principalities and powers of the air. And that's where we come in. We like that you have passion. We like that you have desire. But let me put you on this route. I'm going to show you how to do it. Oh, you know how to rap too? Oh, we really going to get this thing going. So there's another group right there called Public Enemy. And they had a song called Fight the Power that was talking about social injustice. What I want you to think about really quick, because I am running out of time, is that what did you all eat this morning? Just think about the first thing you eat this morning, because we're gonna give you a rap name. So whatever you ate this morning, that's going to be your rap name, but you have to put Lil in front of it. And Lil is a abbreviation of little, because they got rappers right now called Lil Uzi, Lil Wayne. So whatever you ate this morning, that's your rap name. So just think about what you ate. So what's your rap name?
Lil Bacon.
Lil Bacon. So so if Lil Bacon had the task of writing a song called Fight the Power based on your beliefs, what would that song be about? What would that song be about? You can have the same passion. You can have the same desire. You can have the same skill level with your wordplay and bars. But you will be using it to glorify God. So the power, again, is the principalities and powers of the air. That's what we're fighting. So many slides. So just as the Lord you saw when those around said, it's no way that you could be using this, this man. He actually literally was having Christians killed and thrown into prison. People feel so strongly about hip hop and they say, you cannot be using hip hop. It talks about murder. It talks about drugs. It talks about sex. Of course it does. But what do you have in your possession that's outside of the pulpit that you can use to glorify God and teach? You cannot tell me that you're using the pulpit only to share the gospel. Just think about what you have at your disposal. Do you use your cell phone to send encouraging text? Maybe send an email or a call? Maybe get a t-shirt? And every time I wear this t-shirt, almost every time someone, when I give this t-shirt away, I say, you better be ready for an emergency Bible study. because you get stares and you get talked. But we can use, I can use this T-shirt. I guarantee you there's a T-shirt in the world with derogatory words on it. Do I say your T-shirt is ungodly? It has an ungodly message on it, but the framework, I can use that. Scratch yours off and put this on. So what can you do? If you actually don't have bars, you can support those who do. And you also can get to learn about the hip-hop culture. Get to learn about the language. Get to learn about the dress. Get to learn about the ideologies. Learn about it. The world has made it its own, but we can also use it. And Caruso Music is a record label that I founded 4 years ago. Now it's four brothers right now. We've been working for the last 4 years, and we're trying to push the message. If you go to carusomusic.com, you'll see Jason on there looking like a superstar proclaiming the gospel. You'll see myself on there, and then you'll see the things that we're doing. And we're getting people to say, man, I like that music, and I'm encouraged by it to continue to move for the Lord. I invited a person to do a song with me. Her name is Latoya London, and she was a contestant on American Idol. She was not a child of God when I invited her to do it. I said, you from Oakland, I'm from Oakland, let's just get together and do this collaboration. When I met her, she was talking about, you know, the sun, the moon, and all these different things, and I was just sharing with her by how I was living and how we were interacting with each other about the Word of God. So after the project was done, she moved back to Georgia, and maybe, I don't know, a year later, she said, and I have the message still. Anthony, I'm sorry, Adulos, I just told you guys my, you guys need to just stick with my stage name. Adulos, I had to call you first. I just got baptized. I remember you was telling me about God, and I end up falling into a Church of Christ in Georgia, and I was like, it sounds like what Adulos was talking about. And she ended up becoming a child of God. But so what's the question? We did a hip-hop track together. I just shared the message, but who actually pulls and draws the heart? A soul got saved because of a collaborative effort in hip-hop music. So if God is saving souls in the most unlikely places, then you guys can support it. I'll do it without you, but I would love to do it with you. And I talked about all this stuff already. Caruso Music. So, in the end, the structure is there for us. We actually put what we want in that structure. Thank you.
Hey, let's give another round of applause to all of our speakers. Brandon, Steve, Adulos, not to be called Anthony. I want to thank everyone who took their time this evening. I know it's late, but I'm telling you, these talks have been prayed over and prepared and prayed over and prayed over some more for the last 6 months. And what a blessing to be able to share them with you. And so what you can do from this point forward, like I said, when you see the videos pop up on YouTube, on Facebook, wherever it might be, start the conversation. Like I said, you don't have to agree with everything you heard tonight. Just talk about it. Pray through it. Engage new generations with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Thank you all so much for coming. I think the speakers will be here if you want to speak with them for a few minutes afterwards. And a round of applause again for our band.
Can we share one more song with you?
Yeah, absolutely.
One more song? Is that
well,
cool?
You're playing us out, yeah.
Yeah, let's do it. So,
all right.
Your love is patient and your love is kind. And your love is not in thee, 'cause your love Your love does not boast, and your love not proud, and your love is not rude, 'cause it's your love. It is not so seeking, not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Your love is patient, and your love is kind, and your love is not envy, 'cause it's your love. Your love does not boast, and your love is not proud, and your love is not rude, 'cause it's your love. It is not so seeking, not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, 'cause love never fails. This love never fails. Your love greater than faith, and your love greater than hope, and your love never fails, 'cause it's your love. Your love.
God bless you all. Thank you so much for your message tonight. Thank you, Josh. You're all dismissed.